Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Hosea chapter 7, which I will entitle Northern Israel is Unrepentant. Hosea is prophesying sometime in the 8th century before the destruction of Northern Israel by Assyria in 722 and the invasion of Israel by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III in approximately 733 BC. So all of this background will explain many passages in Hosea. The idea is basically Northern Israel is unrepentant and Northern Israel is going to get wiped out by the Assyrians. So we begin now in Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Yahweh is speaking through Hosea, and he says, "When I heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed." Now that verse seems sort of strange, "When I heal Israel." I'll talk about it in just a minute. One would wonder why healing Israel would expose crimes. "For they practice fraud, a thief breaks in, a raiding party pillages outside. But they never consider that I remember all their evil. Now their sins are all around them, they are right in front of my face. They please the king with their evil, the princes with their lies. All of them commit adultery, they are like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened." Well, let's take this heal in verse 1, "When I heal Israel." Let's look at some alternate translations. Benson says it could be translated, "As I was healing Israel." Benson says another translation would be, "At the very time when I was about to heal Israel." The Septuagint says, "When I was in the very act of healing Israel." The ESV and the Darby translation say, "When I would heal Israel." In other words, when I would like to heal Israel. In fact, the Bible in Basic English makes that translation even more explicit. And they say, "When my desire was to make Israel well." He didn't actually heal, he just wanted to heal. God's Word translation says, "Whenever I want to heal Israel." King James says, "When I would have healed Israel." Same idea, New American Bible, "When I would heal Israel." Again, "When I would like to," "When I would desire to." The Young's Literal translation says, "When I heal." And I don't know the Hebrew well enough to know what's going on here, but I'm sure it has something to do with the fact that the Hebrew tenses are sort of indeterminate, and there's probably some kind of subjunctive use here. "When I would heal Israel," and that makes more sense. Now, you could say, "When I heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim will be exposed, because scarcely have I, Yahweh, blotted out one sin, then another one is committed." Well, let's look at some options as to what this means about the sins of Ephraim being exposed. Option number 1, "The Lord cures Israel of Solomon's idolatry, and then more idolatry breaks out in Ephraim." In other words, I heal one sin, and another one breaks out. Solomon's idolatry has been taken away, but then we have the golden calves. Another idea is Jehu in the northern kingdom wiped out Ahab's Baal idolatry and so forth, but Jehu left the golden calves. If you recall, he didn't take away the shrines at Dan and Bethel. He did wipe out Baal. So God heals one sin of idolatry, then another one pops up. I like Barnes's option best, option 3. "Whatever healing methods God has used, whether through the teaching of the prophets or through his own fatherly chastisements, they would not hearken nor be amended, but ran on still more obstinately in their evil courses. The disease prevailed against the remedy and was irritated by it, so that the remedy served only to lay open the extent of its malignity and to show that there was worse in it than did at first appear," which is a fancy 19th century way of saying what Paul said in Romans 7:9, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life." In other words, God is exposing all the sins in Ephraim by pointing out in his righteousness that the northern Israelites are evil, and that's how he was trying to heal them, and that's why he's exposing their sins. Well, Barnes might be right about that, but it seems to me it's the easiest way to take this is God wants to heal Israel, so he says, "I would heal Israel, I want to heal Israel, but whenever I get ready to heal Israel, they just sin some more, and so I can't heal it." That's the easiest way to take it, I think. "For the Israelites, the northern Israelites, practice fraud. A thief breaks in," that's referring to the Assyrians who are coming in 722, "a raiding party pillages outside, but they never consider that I remember all their evil," because they think they're going to get away with it like most criminals do. "Now their sins are all around them, they're right in front of my face." The northern Israelites are not trying to be subtle about it anymore. They're quite obvious in their sin. Verse 3, they pleased the king with their evil, the princes with their lies. So the top dogs in society start the evil, and the ordinary citizen follows along. So as a result, in verse 4, all of them commit adultery, that spiritual adultery. They are like an oven heated by a baker who stops stirring the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, what does this metaphor mean? It's not immediately obvious. So here's what happens. The baker, having kindled a fire in his oven, making it hot, he goes to bed and sleeps all night. The oven stays hot. In the morning, the baker finds his oven well heated and ready for his purpose. So before he goes to bed, the baker gets the fire as hot as he can, and then he kneads the dough, mixes the dough with the water, kneads it, makes it into a rubbery mass, and then he puts the leaven in it so that it will rise, and then he goes to bed. And the oven is still hot, and it stays hot. Well, how does that apply to the northern Israelites? Here's what Matthew Henry says. So these wicked people, when they have laid some wicked plot and formed a design for the gratifying of some covetous, ambitious, revengeful, or unclean lust, have their hearts so fully set in them to do evil that, though they may stifle them for a while, yet the fire of corrupt affections is still glowing within. Or as Barnes puts it, the fire continued to murder of itself, as it were, although at first kindled by the baker, and was ever ready to burn whatever was brought to it, and even now was all red hot, burning on continually. In other words, no matter what the northern Israelites are doing, kneading dough, whatever it is, the heat of their lust burns on, unabated. And so, as they make their preparations to do whatever they're going to do, doesn't matter that fire's or that fire. So whatever they plan to do, it doesn't matter. The fire of their lust is always burning to drive them on to their spiritual adultery. We go now to Hosea 7, verses 5 through 8. On the day of the king's celebration, the officials become drunk from wine, and the king joins mockers. They become hot like an oven while they lie in ambush. All night long their anger smolders, but in the morning it burns like a raging fire. They are all as hot as an oven. They consume their judges like a fire. All their kings die in battle, and none of them calls to me. Ephraim mixes with other nations. Ephraim, you are like a half-baked loaf of bread. Hosea likes this hot oven metaphor. In verse 5, on the day of the king's celebration, that's just a day the king decided to throw a party, no particular day, a day of celebration and feasting. The officials became drunk from wine, and the king joins mockers. In other words, the king holds out cups of wine so that the mockers can drink with him. Now, that's a simple explanation of verse 5. I used a paraphrase translation, God's Word translation, because the other translations are a little bit dicey, hard to understand. So the officials of the king and the king become hot like an oven. Again, the idea is they're full of lust while they lie in ambush. I don't know who they're trying to ambush. Their judges, verse 7, they're all hot as an oven. They consume their judges like a fire. In other words, those that maintain justice and order in the kingdom are killed by the king and his officials. All night long their anger smolders. This is the same sort of metaphor, just like that baker's oven that burned all night long but then got hot in the morning. Likewise, the anger of the king and his officials burns all night, but then in the morning when they wake up, get ready to go out and do their business, their anger is burning and raging. They're hot as an oven. They consume their judges. In the end of verse 7, all their kings die in battle. Four of the kings of northern Israel actually did die at the time of Hosea. For example, Zechariah, who ruled 753 to 752, he was slain by Shalom, who reigned in 752. Shalom was killed by Menachem, who ruled from 752 to 742, and Menachem was killed by Pekahiah, who ruled from 742 to 740. And then Pekahiah was killed by Pekah, who ruled from 740 to 732, and then Pekah was killed by Hoshea, who ruled from 732 to 722. All of those kings, did any of them call to Yahweh for help? No, of course not, because they were evil. At the end of verse 7, Hosea says, none of these kings calls to me, or Yahweh says, none of these kings calls to me. Verse 8, Ephraim, remember Ephraim stands for northern Israel because that was the largest province of northern Israel. The capital of that province was Samaria. Ephraim mixes with other nations. How? Dwelling among the pagans of other nations, intermarrying the pagans of other nations, entering into alliances with the pagans. You may recall that Pekah, who ruled from 740 to 732 in northern Israel, allied himself with the Rezin king of Syria in order to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. We can read about that in Isaiah 7, verses 2 and 5. Also, northern Israel sought alliances with Egypt and Assyria, as Hosea himself says in a few verses in Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim, you are like a silly, senseless dove. You call for Egypt and run to Assyria for help. So Ephraim mixes with other nations. Now we will talk about how Hosea did that, the last king, when we get to verse 11. But Ephraim mixing with other nations refers to northern Israel making alliances with Syria, who were to their east, and the Egyptians, who were to their south. Finally, Hosea finishes verse 8 by saying, Ephraim, you are like a half-baked loaf of bread. Now let's look at some other translations of that. That's the God's Word translation. The New American Standard Bible has, you are like a cake not turned. Holman Christian Study Bible says, Ephraim, you are unturned bread baked on a griddle. In other words, you put the bread on the griddle and you cook the bottom half, but you don't turn it over to cook the top half. So you got the bottom half burnt and the top half raw. Now, here are some equivalent English expressions. Ephraim, you're good for nothing. Because what good is bread that's cooked on one side and raw on the other? Another English expression, you are neither fish nor fowl. Or another English expression, you're half-baked. In fact, God's Word translates it that way. You are a half-baked loaf of bread. In other words, you're worthless, Ephraim. We go now to Hosea 7, verses 9 through 12. Foreigners consume his strength, that's Ephraim's strength, but he does not notice. Even his hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to Yahweh their God, and for all this they do not seek him. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt, and they go to Assyria. As they are going, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. In verse 9, Hosea says that foreigners consume Ephraim's strength. Well, the two foreigners that he's talking about are the Assyrians and the Syrians. The Assyrians, of course, are the power in the Mesopotamian Valley between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which is to the east of Syria, and Syria is to the east of northern Israel. Well, let's look at when the Assyrian foreigners consumed Ephraim's strength. We read that during the kingship of Menachem of northern Israel. 2 Kings 15:19. Pul, that's Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, invaded the land, so Menachem, who ruled from 752 to 742, gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Bought him off. Consumed 70,000 pounds of silver. That would match what Hosea says. Foreigners consume Ephraim's strength. How about the Syrians? Well, in about 732 B.C., Pekah allied with Rezin, king of Syria, king of Aram, and threatened Jerusalem. That's from Wikipedia. It's also can be found in the historical records of Israel back in the Book of the Kings. But it was quicker for me to look up in Wikipedia what year that was, 732 B.C. Now, all of this strength that's being consumed by Assyria and Syria is not noticed by Ephraim. He does not notice. His hair is streaked with gray, but he does not notice. Doesn't notice that his hair is turning gray. Probably didn't have mirrors to look in back then that were so revelatory of one's advancing age. Northern Israel didn't even realize it was about to be totally destroyed by Assyria. Most nations don't realize they're going down. The classic case of this is Byzantium, or the Eastern Roman Empire, which fell in 1453 to the Ottoman Turks. They were behind their walls. They'd been an empire for a millennium. By golly, they're not going to go down, but they were pathetic. They were just a little piece of nothing. And they finally got overwhelmed, but they tried to the last minute to keep their kingdom going. It was just unthinkable that it would go down. And I'm sure that's what happened here with the northern Israelites. It was unthinkable that they would be beaten. They're God's chosen people. Verse 10, Israel's arrogance testifies against them. Yet they do not return to Yahweh their God. And that's why they were arrogant. They didn't depend on God. They depended on themselves. They didn't seek him. And as a result of that, verse 11, Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. Well, two metaphors here. A man with gray hair, he's a silly old man, as Clark says, who through age and infirmities has become nearly bald, and the few remaining hairs on his head are quite gray. In other words, Israel's getting old, about to die, just like that man with gray hair. He doesn't even realize he's about to die. The second metaphor is Israel is a silly, senseless dove. A dove will come and pick up corns of grain, not realizing that the net, the fowler's net, is spread for the dove. When the dove's young are taken away, the dove is unconcerned. It continues its nest in the same place still where it was before the baby doves were taken away. And when frightened, a dove flees not to its dove house where it would be safe. It flies about here and there and so becomes a prey to others. To put it in simple English, the dove is stupid, just like Ephraim, northern Israel, is stupid. It's ironic that they call for help from their implacable enemies, Egypt and Assyria, in verse 11. Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Well, as I promised, I would show you how northern Israel goes to Egypt and Assyria. We'll start with Egypt first, and I'll make a mention here that many commentators think that Menachem went to Egypt somehow, as Ellicott points out, but I don't know how Menachem might have gone to Egypt. So I'm not going to worry about Menachem. He ruled from 752 to 742, but Hoshea, who ruled from 732 to 722, is explicitly stated both in the Assyrian monuments and also in 2 Kings 17:4. Hoshea did go to Egypt and Assyria. So let me read you what Ellicott says. Having usurped the throne, talking about Hoshea, after the murder of Pekah, who ruled from 740 to 732, Hoshea purchased his recognition as king of Israel by giving a large present to the Assyrian monarch. That was in 730 BC. But while Hoshea was sending tribute to Assyria, he was secretly coquetting with Egypt. The alliance between Egypt and the king of Israel, mentioned in 2 Kings 17:4, took place later after Tiglath-Pileser's death and led to Israel's ruin. So Ellicott in that quote says that Hoshea is going after both Assyria and Egypt in a duplicitous fashion. We read in 2 Kings 17:4, but the king of Assyria discovered Hoshea's conspiracy. He had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. Hoshea had done that, and did not pay tribute money to the king of Assyria as in previous years. Therefore, the king of Assyria arrested Hoshea and put him in prison. So there in that verse, we see that the king of Assyria was not happy with Hoshea for going to Egypt. So there you go. Verse 11 is true. Ephraim calls to Egypt and goes to Assyria. That's exactly what Hoshea did. Speaking of Hoshea going to Assyria, I probably ought to mention the previous verse in 2 Kings 17:3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, attacked Hoshea, that's Shalmaneser V, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Now let's see how Menachem went to Assyria. Menachem was died 10 years before Hoshea took the throne. Menachem ruled from 752 to 742. We read in 2 Kings 15, verses 19 through 20, Pul, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, invaded the land, so Menachem gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Pul would support Menachem. Then Menachem exacted 20 ounces of silver from each of the wealthy men of Israel to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and did not stay there in the land. Tiglath-Pileser III, also known as Pul, was bought off by Menachem. And so that's another example of how Ephraim, like a silly, senseless dove, went to Assyria. Hoshea went to Egypt and Assyria, and Menachem at least went to Assyria. Verse 12, as they are going, I will spread my net over them. In other words, as they are going to Egypt and Assyria, I will spread my net over them. God's going to use the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser III, who bound Hoshea, shut him up in prison. Let me read that to you again with a few extra verses in 2 Kings 17:4 through 6. But the king of Assyria discovered Hoshea's conspiracy. He had sent envoys, Hoshea had, to So, king of Egypt, and had not paid tribute money to the king of Assyria as in previous years. Therefore, the king of Assyria arrested him and put him in prison. So now Hoshea has been arrested by Tiglath-Pileser III. So now Hoshea, the king of northern Israel, has been arrested by Shalmaneser V of Assyria, put in prison. Then Shalmaneser V invaded the whole land, marched up to Samaria, that's the capital of Ephraim, capital of northern Israel, besieged it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Halah and by the Habor, Gozan's River, and in the cities of the Medes. In other words, basically in northern Mesopotamia and also in northern Iran, the city of the Medes. Iran being to the east of the Tigris River, all these other rivers being in the Tigris-Euphrates area in Mesopotamia. That's how God spread a net over Assyria. Verse 12, God says, I will bring down the Ephraimites like the birds of the sky, like they were caught in a net. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. Of course, the news that reaches their assembly is, we're toast. The Assyrians have besieged us, and they're going to take us into captivity. That's the bad news. That's the easiest way to take that verse. However, the word news can be translated differently. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. The NESB has, I will discipline them in accordance with the proclamation that reaches their assembly. And John Gill says, if you take it that way, this would refer to the law and the prophets being proclaimed to the assembly in a proclamation. The law and prophets were read in the congregations of Israel on days of worship. And in the law and prophets, Israel was threatened with judgments for disobedience of the scriptures. And so in accordance with the judgment that was proclaimed to them in the scriptures, I, Yahweh, am going to judge you. I don't think that's what it means. I think it just means I will discipline them in accordance with the bad news that's coming to the assembly. The Assyrians have arrived. We go now to Hosea 7, verses 13 through 16, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues to speak through Hosea. Woe to them, woe to Ephraim, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So the chapter finishes with the typical denunciations of the idolatrous northern Israelites. They're going to die. They're going to be destroyed. They are lying. They're straying. They don't cry to me when they wail on their beds. Now, what does that mean in verse 14? Well, it could be when they're sick. It could be when they're wounded because of what the Assyrians are going to do. One of my commentators says that the northern Israelites are in bed with temple prostitutes, and they're wailing to their idols as they lie with the temple prostitutes. I don't know who said that. I didn't write it down. It sounds like John Gill. Very creative idea. But for whatever reason, they're moaning and groaning and wailing. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. Now, a couple of options there. It could be, as Adam Clark says, that the northern Israelites have assembled to invoke idols to give them grain and wine. Please make us prosperous. Make our grapes grow. Make our crops grow. Make our grain grow. So they assembled together in idolatrous assemblies to pray to the idols. Or it could be, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble at banquets and feasts to drink the new wine and to eat the grain. John Gill suggests that if they're actually asking for grain and new wine, that's actually put for a larger reference that they were asking for worldly things in addition to grain and new wine. Well, whatever it is, to enjoy the grain and new wine in a lascivious manner, or whether to ask idols for grain and new wine, they're sinning. They turn away from me. In verse 15, I have trained them for war, trained them, strengthened their arms, and in return they devise evil against me. That's verse 15. In verse 16, northern Israel is like a deceitful bow. Now, how can a bow, as in bow and arrow, how can a bow be deceitful? Option number one, you aim the bow and the arrow doesn't go where you think it's going to go. It's deceitful. Now, Adam Clark's got an interesting idea. He says a deceitful bow is a bow that, when it is being strung, is mishandled and it springs back to its original C shape, thus whacking the soldier, maybe even breaking his arm. In other words, you take the bow in its original C shape and you have to straighten it out in order to make the string go from one end of the bow to the other. And while you're trying to do that, the bow deceives the archer and the bow pops loose and springs back to its original shape, thus breaking the archer's arm. Well, I don't know if Clark's right about that. I think most probably it's deceitful just because it doesn't shoot where it's supposed to shoot. And so this is likened unto Ephraim, northern Israel. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians, of course, are going to hear about the Assyrians taking over the Israelites, and they're going to go, ha, 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 a little bit of schadenfreude on the part of the Egyptians. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Hosea chapter 7, and we are now prepared to go to chapter 8, which I will entitle Israel Will Reap the Whirlwind. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.